I am extremely excited to be here. Over this past week of preparation, as I was studying God's goodness, there is so much gold packed in these 15 verses. I just want to say it all. But I whittled it down. But I am excited to talk with you all about God's goodness. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 15. As you're turning there, I want to remind you, as Mike did, we're finishing up the summer series on the God you can know. Last week, Pastor Franks talked about God's justice. Tonight, we have the pleasure, as I said, of talking about God's goodness. God's goodness is an attribute that can easily be skimmed over because it's just so obvious, right? God's goodness is almost cliche, isn't it? The word good has lost its meaning, and the phrase God is good is following down that same path of losing its meaning. This phenomena is real. When you use a word so often or a phrase so often, to the readers or to the listeners, the meaning and the weight can be lost. I didn't know there was a technical term for this, but there actually is. You want to know what it's called? Semantic satiation. Sounds fancy, doesn't it? But all it means is you say a word so often, it loses its meaning. Take, for instance, the word good. Good grief. Good night. Good morning. This is a favorite. One of my boys would always say this. She's a good girl. Parents always say this. They're good kids. And many of us say, God is good. But what does that mean? Has good accidentally lost some weight? The better question is this. What does the Bible mean when it says God is good? And what do we mean when we say God is good? Tonight, I want to probe the seemingly obvious. I want to wrestle with God's goodness and what that reality means for us tonight. What we will learn is that God's goodness is at the heart of who he is. And as we learn about his goodness, we'll be able to understand why he works the way he does in this world and in our life. So let's read Genesis 3, 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We must eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Let's pray. Father, you are good. Your goodness is the fountain that leads to the streams of love, mercy, and grace. Your goodness is what moved you to send your son to die on our behalf. Help us to hear about your goodness and how that changes our daily life. Spirit, we invite you into this space at this time and ask that you would do a work in us so that we can see the glory of God through his goodness. Amen. John Calvin rightly says, "Until men feel that they owe everything to God, that they are cherished by his paternal care, and that he is the author of all their blessings, so that nothing is to be looked for away from him, they will never submit to him in voluntary obedience." That statement is stunning. Until we recognize that God is good and really believe that, we will not voluntarily obey one command. These 15 verses in Genesis 3 will help us learn more about God's goodness, and it will challenge us to obey his commands because he is good. That's what it's going to do. And we're going to see that there's an inseparable link between grasping and believing God's goodness and joyful obedience. There are three truths that are evident in Genesis 3, 1 through 15. There are more than that, but three for us tonight. They can be found in your bulletin. The first truth is that God's goodness is clearly visible to us, clearly visible to all of us in this room. At the same time, God's goodness is questioned by us, by everyone in this room. And lastly, God's goodness is promised to us, promised for us. Let's begin by addressing the truth that God is visible to us. In Genesis 3, verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made." Let's stop there. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. This one phrase is meant to draw the reader's attention to a new scene in human history. The author is creating an abrupt change of course in the direction of human history. Imagine this. Imagine you're in the car, you're in the passenger seat, you're driving down I-20, got the music going, headed towards Atlanta. All of a sudden, you're driving 75 miles an hour. All of a sudden, the driver hits the brakes, turns the car, heads back towards Augusta. As a passenger, what would that cause in you? It would be like, what's going on? What's happening? We were headed one direction. Now we're going an entirely different direction. This is what Moses is doing here in Genesis 3:1 with the mention of now the serpent. It was abrupt. Now the serpent. It was out of nowhere. This change of events was to lead the reader to ask the question, what just happened? Weren't we headed in one direction? Genesis 3:1 is making a hard transition. So to best understand Genesis 3:1 through 15, we must look back and understand, where were we going in the first place? And I think the answer to that question can be found in Genesis 1:31. It says this, "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good." Genesis 1 and 2 shows the divine goodness of God clearly. And we see it's so clear that it's clear also to Adam and Eve. There are three ways that God's goodness was clear to them. It was first clear, God's goodness was clear to them in creation. God created the world. He created the land, the sea, the plants. And after creating these things, he pronounced that everything was good. Everything he created was flawless. The height of his creative genius, his creative goodness, was in Adam and Eve. He created them perfectly in his image and in his likeness. So when Adam looked at his hands, when he saw his wife, he saw clearly the goodness of God. But God's goodness was not only visible through creation, his goodness was also visible through his provision. God abundantly provided for his creation. And the one time in Genesis 2 when he recognized that there was something that wasn't good, Adam didn't have a mate, he quickly created one for him and rectified that. He immediately gave him a helper. But not only that, he provided them food and sustenance. So when Adam and Eve looked down at their plate, they saw God's goodness. But lastly, God didn't just show his goodness in their creation or his provision, but he also did it in his protection. God instilled commands that would protect Adam and Eve and would cause them to flourish. God instilled commands such as be fruitful and multiply so that they may flourish, but he also commanded them not to eat from a particular tree in the garden. Both of these commands, one telling them what to do, another telling them what not to do, had one end in mind: for them to flourish in this life. So God's goodness was clearly visible to Adam and Eve. When they looked at the world, when they looked at each other, they looked at their plates of food, at their hands, they knew and saw God's goodness. Psalm 119 says this: God is good and does good. From this, we can get our working definition of God's goodness. God's goodness is his innate disposition to do what is in the best interest of his people. Chris Williams said that one. God's goodness is his innate disposition to do what is in the best interest of his people. Louis Berkhof, our brother, he has my back on this. He says God's goodness is that perfection of God which prompts him. It prompts him. It moves him to deal bountifully and kindly with his creatures. So the reality of God's goodness doing what was in the best interest for his people was clear to Adam and Eve. But so it is for us tonight. God's goodness is clearly visible to everybody in the sanctuary. It's all around us. Let me explain. Let's just talk about our church. We have a church building that we can worship in. We have fellow believers that we can walk through life with. As a church, we have money to send missionaries overseas. We have resources to aid those in need. We have a nursery that can house 600 kids. And better yet, God has provided people who can actually care for them and take care for them while we worship him. We have an outreach staff that's pushing the boundaries of where the gospel has been here in Augusta. We have a pastoral staff that's seeking to know Jesus, seeking to help us know him. We have heaters for when it's cold, and we got AC when it's hot. Church family, we have a lot. We have a lot. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, why do we have these things? Is it because we're worthy? Is it because we've done certain things right? Is it because we're hardworking? Church, that is not the reason. These things that I have listed are not deserved or guaranteed. Everything that has been listed is a gift from God. God is the source of all goodness. God is the fountain of every good thing. Therefore, God is the source of every good thing we have. So we need to tell each other these truths. We need to remind ourselves, remind our kids, tell our families, tell our spouses, tell our friends. Here's the challenge I have for everyone in this room, from the oldest to the youngest. I want to challenge you by Monday evening to sit down, write this in your bulletin, sit down and write out a list of good things around you, no matter how small, no matter how large. And at the top, write God. And if you want to get real specific, write James 1:17. Every good gift comes from above. And you'll see that everything that we experienced, every good gift we have is from Him. Make this a part of your monthly routine. We must stop and pause and be aware. God's goodness is all around us. His goodness is clearly visible. And that needs to lead us to a posture of thankfulness and gratitude. Unfortunately, though, God's goodness is clearly visible to us. But we, unfortunately, still question it. And that questioning of His goodness leads us to disobedience. Let me explain. Adam and Eve first began, before they disobeyed God, they first began to question it. Let's see how this goes down. In Genesis 3 and 4, the serpent initiates conversation with Eve. He slithers his way up next to her, and he asks her a question. He makes a statement. You will not certainly die, for God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what the serpent did was plant a seed of doubt in Eve's mind. And what was that? The doubt. Is your heavenly Father, does He really care about you? Is that command for your good, or is He just trying to protect Himself? So the serpent plants this idea that maybe God just isn't looking out for the best interest for me and for my husband Adam. As the story continues to unfold, we see that this seed of doubt grows into questioning, which eventually grows into disobedience. We see that Adam and Eve's disobedience flows from disbelief in God's goodness when He says, don't eat. Stephen Charnock says this, God hath commanded, hath commanded nothing but what conduces to our happiness. All disobedience implies that His law is a snare to entrap us and make us miserable, and not an act of kindness to render us happy. When Eve disobeyed God, when Adam disobeyed God, it revealed a lack of trust and belief that God was good. Now, for me, maybe for you, my question was, Adam, Eve, how could you? Goodness was everywhere. You looked at your spouse, you saw goodness, you had a big old plate of food, goodness, everything was good. How could you? But before we put Adam and Eve on the hot seat, don't we do that? Deep down in your bones, doesn't the story really resonate with us? We have all this goodness, yet for some reason, we still question God. I just listed the abundance of good gifts that we have as a church. I didn't even get into the individual good gifts God has bestowed on us. Yet we still question His goodness. Our tendency to question His goodness usually comes when He commands something that goes against our natural tendencies, our natural inclinations. Let me give you an example. One example comes from, let's look at Matthew 16, when Jesus says this to his disciples. Whoever wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself. Jesus is demanding his followers to follow him. They must deny themselves. What person in this room, and I'll tell you, I'm the chief one, the natural inclination is to deny yourself. Not me. That's not my natural inclination. We are all people who have been taught from the world, and just because this is the way we think life works, that self-preservation is the good life, that maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain is the way to ultimate happiness and goodness. So when Jesus pops on the scene and steps into your life and says, deny yourself, it rubs us the wrong way. Because what I have deemed good and what he deems good seems to be at odds. Does God have my best interest when he tells me to share my faith with someone I'm afraid of? Does God have my best interest at heart when, as a high schooler, I'm asked to not join these illicit events that it seems like everybody's doing? Does God really have my best interest, or is he a killjoy? Church family, we have got to ask ourselves, what am I not believing to be true when God gives me a command? We have to probe our hearts. What command does God give that seems to be burdensome, or as if it's taking away something from me? We have to work and ask these questions, because everything that God is doing, every command he's given, is for our good. And it's meant, as Charnock says, to render you happy. If God says do this, it's for our good. If he says don't do this, it's for our benefit and good. I'm going to give you an illustration of this. We took Naomi to the doctor's office the other week, found out she's in like the 90th percentile of height. That's crazy, because I'm probably in the 10th percentile. I'm not tall. She didn't get it from me. So because she's so tall, she can already touch the stove. Sarah had cooked something, took the pot off the stove. Nay's looking around, and I'm watching all this go down, and you know, like, something's going down and you can't say something. And I'm like, oh gosh, she's about to touch this. Sarah turns around and screams, "No, Naomi," and snatches her hands down. You should have seen the look on Naomi's face. She was like tears were welling up in her eyes. Like, why? Like, why did you just do that? And Naomi, she didn't get it, but everybody in this room knows that Sarah was not trying to rob her of joy. She was trying to keep her from getting her hand seared, correct? Nobody would be like, "Sarah, you're such a bad parent." No, she said no so that her hand wouldn't be fried. Nay doesn't get that. But hopefully, as you can see, she might not understand why, but she knows the heart of her mother. And the heart of her mother is that she would flourish and not be hurt. So it is with us and God. Just because we don't know every command, understand why for every command in Scripture, we know the heart of our Father. His heart is good, and he has our best interest in heart. So when he says, do this, don't do this, the same end is in mind: flourishing, your best interest. When we fail to believe that God is good, disobedience is sure to follow. This happened to Adam and Eve. This happens to us. But here's the thing. Even though we question God's goodness, even though we disobey, God's goodness is still promised to us. Once again, let me explain. After questioning God's goodness, Adam and Eve concluded that eating from the tree was the best thing to do. They ate from it. They did the very thing that God said not to do. And in a blink of an eye, death entered the world. sinfulness entered the world. Guilt, shame, brokenness, fear, dread, in the blink of an eye, entered the world. And in that one moment, all of creation, including Adam and Eve, was affected by the disease of sin. And we are fully aware of the ramifications of that decision. We know about murder. We know about unexpected death, disease, racism, sexism, relational strife, marital strife. All of that ramifications from disobedience. The good and perfect world that we see in Genesis 1 was lost. The intimacy and fellowship between God and man we see in Genesis 1, lost. The intimacy and fellowship between man and wife, lost. This was the very thing God was protecting his people from when he asked Adam and Eve, when he told Adam and Eve to not eat from the tree. He was not trying to be a killjoy. He was trying to protect them and us from the harmful effects of sin. As I'm reading Genesis 3, the only thing I can think of is now God's masterpiece is destroyed by sin, right? God's beautiful creation that displays his goodness is destroyed because the serpent got Adam and Eve to disobey God. Destroyed. Wrong. Two words, but God. Two words, but God. But God in his goodness, in the midst of paradise being lost, he makes a promise. We find it here in Genesis 3:15. God says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, in between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What is this promise that God is making? And how is this promise going to be realized? This is the promise. I'm going to explain it. Here's the promise. That a seed from the woman will one day crush the head of Satan. One day crush the head of the serpent. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. That seed was not Abraham. It wasn't Elijah. It wasn't King David. It was God in the person of Jesus Christ. He was the one who would come down and rectify and save us and reconfigure, make things right again. I love how the Jesus Storybook Bible explains this promise. Listen to it. Listen to the beauty of the words. God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. Talking about the harmful effects of sin. I will come to rescue you. And when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the darkness and the sadness you let in here. I'm coming back for you. And he would come. One day, God himself would come. The beautiful world that was destroyed by sin will one day be made right again. I want you to understand the magnitude of this promise. In the person of Christ, God is not just promising to save people from sin. He's not only promising that. He's promising to restore the world back to what it was in Genesis 1 and 2, to perfection. This is the storyline of the entire Bible. Our relationship with God was lost because of sin, and God extends a promise of restoration to us all. The promise is that one day we will see God face to face. Revelation 21 paints this picture beautifully. Go and read it. I don't have time to read it. I wish I did. It's powerful. But this is the promise that God extended in Genesis 3:15, that one day the serpent will be smashed and everything made right again. And he is already working this out. We've seen this on the cross. He sent his son to be crushed to buy his people back. God is in the process of making all things new again. So what does this promise of God's goodness have to do with us in this room? Romans 2:4 states plainly, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. So to those in this room who are not believers, repent. Repent. Sin has dismantled and riddled this world. Sin has broken fellowship between you and God. Yet God promises restoration, promises mending of the relationship. Jesus was crushed on the cross, and God is calling you. He's beckoning you to trust in him and to have that relationship restored. To those who are Christians in this room, repent. Turn away from questioning God's goodness and put your faith in the God who is good. From the oldest to the youngest, we have all questioned God. And tonight, we have got to put our stakes in the ground and say we will be a church body who will trust in the goodness of God. And we will display that we trust God's goodness by our joyful obedience to everything he has for us. Whether it be giving money, whether it be sharing our faith, whether it be saying no to whatever the world throws at us, we have got to put our stakes in the ground, repent, and say, God, I trust your goodness. Church family, God is good. Let's trust and obey him. God is moving everything towards Revelation 21. C.S. Lewis is a pretty well-known author, and he has a way with words. He wrote Chronicles of Narnia, and in a particular book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he gives us some insight on a conversation about Aslan. Hear it. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. God is powerful. He's holy. He's just. He created the world with the word of his mouth. No one can stay his hand. God can do all that he pleases. Is God safe? No, he's not. But luckily, for you, for me, he's good. Turn to him and trust him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your glorious goodness. Thank you that your goodness is extended to us who are broken. I'm thankful for the cross. I'm thankful for you. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.